Our Bible reading you'll find in the book of Daniel. Continue our studies in this Old Testament book, Daniel chapter 6. And in Daniel chapter 6 you'll realise we've come to the end of an era, end of this great Babylonian Empire. It had come crashing down, you remember, as we saw last week, with the writing on the wall. And so God moves on in the next stage of his purposes. Remember, we saw back in chapter 2 through that great dream that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would fall. And after you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. And we've reached this inferior kingdom. The kingdom no longer the gold head, but the silver chest and arms. And in charge is King Darius. Chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with 3 administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. A whole era had come to an end, but this man, Daniel, God's man, was not lost. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Not just one of 3, but to be over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed, apart from the chief one. They've all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Thanks be to God for a man like Daniel.
We turn in God's word this evening together to these verses in the 6th chapter of the book of Daniel. Perhaps one of the most familiar passages in the Bible, and one that I hope, God willing, we'll be looking at for 2 or 3 Sundays. Knowing me, I start off thinking 2, but almost inevitably it will be 3. I'm sure it's true to say that one of the great lessons that we've been seeing in our studies these past Sunday evenings is that with God's help, it is possible to stand against the pressures to conform to a godless pagan world. And not only to stand against those pressures, but to remain true and faithful to God and his word in the midst of those pressures. We saw that, for example, in chapter 1 with Daniel as a young man and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, how as young men in their mid-teens, they were enabled by the God of grace to stand for truth and for righteousness and for the honour of God in the midst of the most colossal pressures to conform and to go the way things were in Babylon. God gave them the grace to stand, and more than that, to stand in such a way as to commend to others the God of grace. We saw it again in chapter 3, the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow before the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built. And rather than bow before a godless world, they would rather have risked their lives. And they said, you'll remember, to the king, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, we would have you know, O king, that under no circumstances will we conform to your way. Under no circumstances will we bow to this idol, because our lives belong to the King of Heaven. And he will give us the grace to stand. He will give us the courage to stand. He will equip us in the evil day to stand. And I think it's one of the great encouraging lessons of these early chapters, is that God is able to equip his people in the most vulnerable of situations to stand against a tide of ungodliness, and in standing to make a mark for truth and righteousness. And we see this theme again highlighted for us throughout this sixth chapter. And this surely should profoundly encourage us, because every day in 1,001 ways we find ourselves, do we not, pressed to conform to the standards, to the attitudes, to the hopes of this Christ-denying world. And perhaps at times we might even wonder to ourselves, is it worth the hassle? Is it possible to resist the pressures to conform? Will we not inevitably be swept along with the tide? Who am I to stand against such insistent, persistent, colossal pressures? Is it not inevitable that I will somehow eventually just be swept along and end up thinking the way everyone thinks, doing what everyone does, having the same aspirations as everyone else? Is it possible to resist? Well, what we find in these chapters is that God not only graciously commands us to stand for truth, but he very graciously gives us examples of ordinary men and women who did stand for truth against the most colossal of odds. Here is Daniel, an exile in a foreign land, far from home, far from the restraining influence of home, in a foreign land, a virtual slave. Who would not have said, well, we would understand, Daniel, if you trimmed a little here and trimmed a little there. But here was a man who proved that there is grace to help in time of need. By this time, Daniel was an old man. Maybe for those of us who are getting on in years, and from my children's perspective, that includes someone like me, for those of us who are getting on in years, what an encouragement it is to read of Daniel, quite possibly by this time in his late 70s or early 80s, still standing, unbowed, unflinching. The passing of the years had neither dimmed nor diminished his resolve to live before the face of God, to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. The passing of the years had not dimmed his resolve to put truth before consequences. And here he is in his twilight years, standing and having done all, continuing to stand. If nothing else, please God, we might learn this. That this is the kind of man, the kind of woman the Lord is looking for in his church today. Not people who have great and extraordinary gifts, which a few may well have. Not people who are eloquent beyond words. But people who will stand year in, year out, in good times and in bad times, when many are with them and when no one is with them. Who will stand, who will live first to please Christ, who will seek first in all things God's kingdom and God's honour, who more fear God than they fear man. Here then is a word for the ancients among us, that with God's help, we can stand, and at our latter day, be as sure in our standing as we were in the fullness of our strength, because there is grace to help in our times of need. There are two things I want us to notice in these verses, and next time we will look in more detail at Daniel's reaction and response to the conspiracy that has been devised against him. Notice, first of all, in the opening verses of this chapter, the position of great eminence and influence that Daniel had risen to in an ungodly world. It's quite remarkable to notice here that with this change, the taking over of the Babylonian Empire by the Medes and the Persians, that with this great change, Daniel remains a valued and distinguished leader, a man noted for his exceptional qualities. He lived in the midst of a godless world, and he had done from his earliest days. And yet here he is, in a position of remarkable power and influence and eminence in a godless society where God and his ways were denied and where the people of God were looked upon as virtual slaves. But perhaps the remarkable thing we simply notice here is that in the midst of this ungodliness stood Daniel. He had not retreated from the world in which he lived. He had not retreated into a cozy spiritual ghetto. He was clearly a man who confronted the pressures of this godless world face to face. He had not run away from the pressures. He had stood there confronting the pressures. And I think the Lord is teaching us something very striking here. He is telling us that it is possible by his grace to remain untainted in the midst of a godless world, to remain pure and faithful when all around us is corrupt and corrupting. Because you see, God would have his people at the heart of this godless, corrupt world. How else will this godless world be confronted with the truth that can save it and reconcile it to God? You remember Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prayed to the Father, "Father, I pray not that you will take my disciples out of the world, but that you will keep them from the evil one in the world." He prays not that they will retreat from the world,
but that into the midst of the world God would preserve them and keep them and bless them and equip them to be of service and use. He was simply praying that his disciples would be salt and light, salt preserving a decaying world from the corruption and putrefaction of sin, that his church would be light in a dark world, bringing the beams of God's love and mercy in Jesus Christ into a world that would be in utter darkness without the light of God. Here then is this man in the midst of this godlessness, maintaining a consistent, believing testimony. Now we need men and women like Daniel in the upper echelons of government today. We need men like Daniel in the forefront of government, men of unyielding integrity, men whose lives are an open book. Because you'll notice here that when they look for scandal against Daniel, and you could well imagine that they would have raked the dustbins, no doubt. They would have looked for any whiff of scandal that they could pin on Daniel. They found nothing. His life was an open book. What he was in public, he was in private. If you said to a man like Daniel, "Is your private life a secret?" He would say, "What you see is what I am. And what you see is all I am." We need men like Daniel, women like Daniel, in the upper echelons of government today, whose lives are an open book, who fear God more than they fear losing their positions. Didn't matter to Daniel, as we shall see, that he might lose his position. That was not even secondary to Daniel. That meant nothing to Daniel. Absolutely nothing. The only thing that mattered to Daniel was, "I will live to please God. If that gets me up there, so be it. If it removes me from there, so be it." God calls his people to be at the heart of this sinful world, yet at the same time to be separated from the sin which is at the heart of this sinful world. And that's the fine dividing line, to be in the world and yet not of the world. That takes grace. That takes the encouragement of God's word and prayer and the fellowship of the saints. That's why we need to pray much for one another, and particularly for those who are in positions of authority, that God might grant them the grace to remain true and faithful. God calls his people to be at the heart of this sinful world. And yet there are times when the pressure to compromise will be great, when the inducements put before you to compromise will be great. Remember when Satan came to our Lord Jesus in the wilderness temptations, he said to him, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world if you'll bow down and worship me." And many Christian believers are put in positions not quite as extreme as that, of course. But they're told, "Look at all the good things that are laid before you if only you'll adopt this course of action. If only you'll learn to be a trimmer. If only you will learn not to be abstemious in your desire for integrity and truth." Think of the power and influence you'll have if we can elevate you to this and put you there. Jesus said to Satan, "Get behind me, Satan. It is written." I love that. I love that. Three times he says to Satan, little Greek word, gegraptai, "It is written." Meaning, it is written then, and it continues to be written today. God has said, "You will have no other God before you." That's what Daniel was like. Oh, he was in a great position of power. But in a sense, That was meaningless to Daniel. Not, I'm sure, that he would have denied the usefulness that he could exercise in such a position, but he would only be there so long as he could be unfailingly faithful. But perhaps the most remarkable thing, I think, is that Daniel reached this powerful position contrary to all expectations. Remember how he began. He began as a captive slave, carried off from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, carried off into exile. What a crushing blow that must have seemed to this young man. All his hopes gone up in smoke, it may have seemed. And yet what at first seemed a crushing blow opened the way for a life of strategic, fruitful service. He became an evangelist to kings. A crushing blow that could have knocked the stuffing out of the young man, made him bitter against God. Look what God has allowed. My home, my family. God saying, Daniel, just wait. I'm going to make you an evangelist to kings. Through you, I'm going to bring my grace to bear on pagan potentates. Whenever God is pleased to allow crushing blows to touch our lives, we need to fall back on doctrine. We need to fall back on doctrine that says God works all things together for good to those that love him, who are called according to his purpose. We need to fall back on the truth that says if for us God spared not his only son, how much more will he give us all good things freely to enjoy? Daniel did not allow the crushing experience of the exile to embitter him. Through all the crushing experiences, he continued quietly, perhaps bewilderingly, to trust his God. Some people have got a very unreal and inhuman understanding of faith. Faith isn't with a grin and pious claptrap saying, praise the Lord when all around your soul is giving way, when disappointments are crowding upon you. Faith is through the tears and the heartache saying, notwithstanding, I believe God because he's my God. He's my Savior. He's my Father. He does all things well, even if I cannot begin to understand his ways. Many Christians, I think, make heavy weather of coping with the pressures of an ungodly world because they've become disgruntled with God, they've become embittered. Life has not turned out as they had hoped. And God gets the blame. Maybe not publicly, because they're too evangelical for that. God gets the blame quietly. What's the use of living to please Christ? Look what happens. Daniel continued to trust and discovered a sphere of usefulness he could never have imagined, an evangelist to kings. Difficulties, disappointments, dashed hopes can do one of two things to us. They can embitter us and make us useless to God in the service of his kingdom. Or they can humble us and cause us to cry out in faith to our God, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The eminence that Daniel had risen to, unexpected perhaps, but God is a sovereign God. It is God who is in control of the affairs of this world. And we need to have that confidence when disappointments break into our lives and rest
in the knowledge that our God reigns. So here then is Daniel in this position of remarkable eminence, one of three administrators, one of three cabinet ministers, if you like, underneath the king, administering the great territories of the Median Persian kingdom. And secondly, then we notice here the opposition and hostility that Daniel's faithfulness and integrity brought him. The king is about, we noticed in verse 3, about to set him over the whole kingdom. His exceptional qualities mark him out. Just like today, if you're honest, if you work hard, if you're diligent, you'll find that your life will stand out in society. It's just so rare. Daniel's exceptional qualities brought him, on the one hand, recognition from Darius, and on the other hand, the murderous hostility of his fellow government civil servants. And so we're told that this, they tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel, and they hatch a plot to do away with him. Now, why is this? What brought these men to such murderous hostility? Was it that Daniel's honesty meant they could not feather their own nests? Look at verses 2 and 3. The satraps, these government officials, were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Did they realize that as long as Daniel was there, the opportunities for feathering their own nests were remote? Integrity in government and business were as rare in Daniel's day as they are in ours. Perhaps it was jealousy that an outsider and an incomer like Daniel should be so favored. But perhaps, and this above all, Daniel's life condemned these men. His truthfulness, his honesty, his integrity simply exposed them, pricked their consciences. A bit like the life of our Lord. Why did the Pharisees react so violently to Jesus? Because alongside his life, their lives were exposed as shallow, godless hypocrites. Light exposes darkness. And yet, try as they might, Daniel's life gave them no grounds for blame. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Now, don't think for a moment Daniel was perfect. But what there was in Daniel was this. There was a manifest consistency about every part of his life. They could rake the dustbins and find nothing on Daniel, because what you saw was what he was. There were no hidden corners in Daniel. And try as they might, they could find nothing of blame in him. His life was all of a piece. The highest political office could not seduce him from the moral standards of the word of his God. I love that about Daniel, this picture of integrated consistency. What he was in private, he was in public. There was nothing two-faced about Daniel. What you saw was what there was. Because he was a man who lived before the face of God. And yet, notwithstanding this, Daniel's enemies, you'll notice, were determined to get rid of him. And so they devised this wicked, perverse plan, verses 5 to 8. And what they're doing in this plan, you'll notice, is that they're aiming to create a conflict of interests for Daniel.
They create a situation where Daniel will be confronted with a choice, either obedience to God or obedience to Darius. And they knew well what Daniel would do. They thought they were onto a winner. Whatever Daniel did, they couldn't lose. If he compromised, his testimony would be ruined. If he didn't, his life would be ruined. This has always been one of Satan's ways of seeking either to discredit the cause of Christ or to silence the cause of Christ. He creates a conflict of interests. The choice between remaining faithful to the Lord and certain death, or caving into the pressure to conform to the way things were. And it's no different in principle today. We may not have the same extreme pressure that Daniel has, although some believers have today. But isn't the principle the same? Isn't Satan always out to create conflicts of interests? The choice between lying to keep our job or telling the truth and losing it. The conflict between doing what our friends do or refusing to do that and losing them. The conflict of joining in the coarse joking or refusing to do so and finding yourself ostracized. Conflict of interests. For those of you who are younger, that can be quite searching. I remember very vividly becoming a Christian in my later teens and discovering to my horror, no one told me it would be like this, I lost every friend I had. Let me underline that. I lost every friend I had. Not half of them, not three quarters of them. I lost every friend I had. Not because I became a raving evangelistic maniac, although I maybe have been a little over the top with some of them. I lost every friend I had. And I found immediately this conflict of interests. Because I found that sore. From being invited everywhere to being invited nowhere. Some of us, you dear young people, have been through what some of you go through. Some of us more sorely. It is sore. But we've lived long enough to prove that when we say, as for me, God being my helper, I will go the way that will honour Christ. God not only honours that, he blesses that, enriches that. And for me that meant the giving of a whole new set of friends who were better friends, truer friends, friends I wouldn't part with, God helping me, for life itself. Conflicts of interests. As we shall see, for Daniel, it wasn't a conflict. He just got on with life. He just did what he always did. Nothing changed. He couldn't conceive of any other way to live. The tragedy was that the plot appealed to Darius's vanity. If he had stopped to think, he would have known that Daniel would never have agreed. They said in verse 7, all the satraps, etc., have agreed. Daniel wouldn't have agreed. But like Herod, when he made his offer to Salome. And so the die is cast. The plot is hatched. And the plotters sit back thinking, any which way we win. Daniel learned the decree had been published. He went home. Got to his room with the windows open towards Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. Nothing changed for Daniel. A decree's been passed. What's that got to do with me? I'll just get on with living the way I've always lived. Daniel is in his late 70s, perhaps, at this time. Maybe he had thought, well, the days of conflict and pressure are past. The days when I was up against it are gone. I can sit back and freewheel a little. Not at all. Once again, Satan seeks to bring discredit to God through Daniel, to remove his godly presence and testimony. But the wonderful thing is, with this we close tonight, the wonderful thing is that Daniel was as robustly sure of his convictions in old age as he had been in his youth. The years had not lessened his convictions. The years had not weakened his faith. The years had not tempered his zeal. And when Satan came again, Daniel was prepared. There will never be a time this side of eternity when Satan will give up seeking to bring discredit to Christ through your life and my life. That's why our Savior said to his disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter temptation." Watch and pray. Even on the cross, Satan tried for a final time to break Christ's resolve. And if he never gave up with Christ, he'll never give up with you and with me. He is this man in his old age, once again in the crucible of testing. You see, if Satan cannot keep you from being converted, he will do all he can to discredit you, to divert you, and to rob you of Christian credibility. That's why we need day by day to be armed, to be prepared, to read the Word of God, to pray, to have the fellowship of the saints. We need one another. We cannot go it alone. That's our problem. We cannot go alone. We become vulnerable. We need the support, the prayers of one another. We need to open our hearts to one another. We need to let one another know the pressures we're under so that we can pray and get under the burden and stand with one another. I phoned Patrick Smith in Glasgow this week, professor of mathematics at Glasgow University. Some of you know. I said, "How are you, Patrick?" He said, "Well, the polite answer would be we're fine. The real answer is we're under tremendous pressure." And he began to speak a little to me. My dear friends, we have cultivated, many of us, the automatic reaction, "I'm fine," when our hearts are aching, when disappointments have broken home to us, when life just seems forbidding in the extreme. How are you today? Maybe it's because we ask it so lightly. And if someone were to stop and say, "Well, I just feel under profound pressure," we would say, "Oh, well, that's fine," and walk away, never having heard what they've said. We need the fellowship of the people of God so that in the evil day we can stand. Old age did not diminish Daniel's usefulness to the Lord. My dear friends, maybe for some of us the years are passing by. You're as needed today in the Church of Christ as you were 10, 20, 30, 50 years ago. You're more needed. What an example for younger people to see, men and women whose faith in Christ has neither dimmed nor diminished. with the passing of the years. And to say, if God can do it with her and with him, he can do it for me. So that come my latter years, I will be found standing. May God give us the grace to stand, and having done all to stand, may he grant us the grace to have faith that is undimmed and undiminished, even under the severest pressure. God is able. Bank on it. Bank on it. He is able. May he grant us the faith to prove it. Amen.